John chapter 11, and we'd read this morning in verse 38, if you'd like to follow the reading. I'm reading from the regular King James. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stood by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that the miracle, the greatest miracle of all, the miracle of spiritual life, will be realized in our presence this morning. We just pray that also the miracle of the living, of the Word of God becoming living and operative in the lives of each one of us will occur. That by your Holy Spirit, we will have that experience together of God having spoken to our single and several hearts. We ask your blessing to this end in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You heard the announcement this morning about softball for the summer. I'm glad that in softball and baseball we have 3 strikes, because many a time in a baseball game and a softball game I would be out if there were only 1 strike. And many times in the course of life I would be out if there were only 1 strike also. Many times in preaching I would be out if there were only 1 strike. For example, last night, Friday night, I had a phone call, and it was in connection with a column that I had written, which was in the paper, and is in the paper weekly, The Bible Says. And there was a little confusion from what I had written, which I guess is not unusual, perhaps. But the confusion was in this respect. Wasn't Lazarus a Christian? Yes. Well, if Lazarus was a Christian, how come that Satan held him? Was he in hell after he died? In my column, I had indicated that Jesus at the grave of Lazarus commanded Lazarus to come forth and for Satan and death to loose their grasp of Lazarus. No, I was not indicating that Lazarus was in hell. He was not in the grasp of Satan in respect to eternal damnation, eternal judgment. But the Bible does indicate that death is the power of Satan likewise, that Satan holds power over death. And so that was what I was thinking of. He was commanded to loose his grasp of Lazarus, who had died, and to, as Jesus called him forth, from death into life. Now this morning I had my 2nd strike. I tried to correct those misimpressions, and here we have my 3rd strike in this message at 11 o'clock. And I trust that any confusion will be clarified in our sermon this morning. So in our passage, we have the resurrection of Lazarus in verses 38 to 44, and then we have the results of the resurrection of Lazarus in verses 45 to 54. So very simple to remember, the resurrection and the results of that resurrection. As we come to the resurrection of Lazarus, we are faced with the trauma of Jesus. In verse 38, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. Now you remember that Jesus had been deeply moved as he was faced with those who were in grief. In verse 33, when Jesus saw the loved ones weeping and others weeping with them, Jesus was deeply moved. The same word now occurs here in verse 38, as Jesus once more deeply moved as he comes to the grave of Lazarus. This particular word, as it's used in the New Testament and otherwise in the Greek of that day, would indicate something of a an indignation of spirit, almost an anger, a real deep indignation is involved in this emotion, which is here described, groaned or deeply moved. We might translate it, Jesus was deeply moved with indignation in the spirit. Now, why? Why was Jesus indignant at this time? I think a man by the name of Warfield, a scholar of a past day, has properly caught what we have here. Let me quote from Warfield. It is death that is the object of Jesus' wrath, and behind death, him, Satan, who has the power of death, and whom Jesus has come into the world to destroy. Jesus advances to the tomb as a champion who prepares for conflict. The raising of Lazarus becomes a decisive instance and an open symbol of Jesus' conquest of death and hell. It is interesting in chapter 8 of Romans that we find God again groaning in respect to mortality. If you remember that passage, I'll just read briefly from that passage for you. It says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In the same way, the Spirit, God the Spirit, helps us in our weakness. We do not know what or the what, the specifics for which we ought to pray. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. We have a groaning creation. All of the creation is out of harmony because of the sin of man who is placed as king over planet Earth. And the whole of creation has been thrown into a chaotic condition. And so the creation is groaning, looking forward to that day when it will be as it was originally made by God. Not only so, but we, men, mankind that is, and especially, and even, believers, we who have God's Spirit dwelling within us, we groan in the midst of a groaning creation. We groan in bodies that are not yet glorified. We groan in bodies that have the result of sin impressed upon them. We are mortal. We groan in bodies that have the Adamic nature within them, the result of the fall of man. We groan within a groaning creation. And God groans over the whole creation and his people within this creation because this is not what God wants. This is not what God intended. This is not what God made. This is not what God has in mind. And so God groans with us. And he groans over us, his creation, his creatures, until that day when glory will come out of this groaning creation. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And our bodies will be glorified. So we have Jesus coming to that grave and something of the groaning of God over the whole creation and over his creature is brought to a head in Jesus at that time. Here is one of his loved ones, one whom he has known and loved, one of his creatures, and he is dead. He is in the grave. And Jesus groans, deeply moved, and with a feeling of indignation about the whole thing, Jesus stands at that graveside of Lazarus. Let me try and illustrate it for you. Let's suppose that after these many years, it is possible for you and your wife, or you and your husband, as the case might be, to have your dreams fulfilled in that dream house that you've always had in mind. And so, after these many years of saving and planning and working, the builders are on the job, and the dream house is beginning to take shape. And as you see it coming to fruition, you're just so excited about what you see, and just looking for that day when you move into this new dream house. And now, the painters have finished their work, the wallpapers are done, the interior decorators are done, the furniture, the carpeting is laid, and you're ready for the furniture to come in, you're ready to move from your previous house to this new dream house. The night before you do it, you stand there and you look at it together with arm around one another, and you're just so filled with expectation, and you're thrilled at the excitement of the morrow. The next day comes, and you come with a mover, the big trucks pull up, and you pull up with your car, and you look at the house, and all the windows are smashed. The outside of the house, there's paint all over the outside of the house, and you look in the house, and everything is slashed and smashed, and from one end of the house, inside and outside, a complete job of vandalism has been done on your house. And you just groan over the whole thing, and you're filled with an indignation in respect to what has happened. This isn't what was supposed to be, and someone has vandalized that you had dreamed about and hoped for. This is something what Jesus experiences here at the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus in the grave in death is not what God planned. And the enemy, Satan, has vandalized the work of God. And so here Jesus is face to face with it, and he is deeply moved to the very depths of his being. I'm glad that he is. Because Jesus sprang into action on this occasion and showed his power over death and over the enemy, and what ultimately he will bring to pass for all of us. But before that, we have at this immediate time Jesus' call to faith in verses 39 to 42. And his call to faith begins with that word, "Take away the stone," Jesus said. "Take away the stone," Martha said. "Lazarus has been dead for 4 days already. It's not fitting that we should take away the stone." It was a call to faith. God was involving these people in what he was doing. He was calling upon them to do what they could do in order that he might do what they could not do. And God often works in that way. He calls upon us to do what we can do. Us, his people, those who know him and love him. He calls upon us to be partners with him in what he is doing in the world today. He calls upon us to do what we can do, to open the way for him to do what we cannot do. And here we have then the necessity to roll away the gravestone. I would just like to depart from the interpretation of the passage to make an application at this point. I would like to remind you that Lazarus may also be a figure or a picture to us of a man, a woman, in his or her sins. The Bible tells us that God makes alive those who were dead in trespasses and in sins. But before God can call men who are spiritually dead into spiritual life, he calls us to take away the gravestones, the hindrances, those things that hinder them hearing and coming unto him. What are some of those gravestones that we need to roll out of the way? And we're coming to a time of crusade here very shortly. And God is calling upon us to be partners with him in what he is going to do in this community and surrounding communities, in bringing many people out of spiritual death and into spiritual life. He calls upon us to take away the gravestones. First of all, the gravestone of unbelief. Nobody expected resurrection. Jesus said in verse 40, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Men of the world say, "Show me and I'll believe." Jesus says, "Believe and I will show you." Do we still believe that men are lost? Do we still believe that apart from Jesus Christ, there is no hope for mankind? Do we still believe that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation? Do we still believe that the Holy Spirit is in the world to convince men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment? Do we still believe that the preaching of the gospel is laid upon us in the words of Jesus Christ, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature"? Do we still believe in being evangelistic, in carrying the good news to our generation? And do we still believe that as we do, God will bless and men will come from darkness and into light? The second gravestone is the gravestone of slothfulness. I'm reminded of one of the parables that Jesus told about 10 virgins. 5 were wise, you remember,
and five were foolish. The five foolish ones made external preparation for the coming of the bridegroom, reminding us of the coming again of Jesus, but they were not internally prepared. It was all external show. They were merely professing Christianity. They did not have real vital relationship with Jesus Christ. And in the time between when it was announced that the bridegroom, there was going to be the wedding, and the time that the bridegroom came, they got tired and they fell asleep in their unprepared state. What really stirs me about that story is that there were five wise virgins as well, five who were prepared, five who were all personally ready for the coming of the bridegroom. And they fell asleep right alongside of and with the five foolish virgins who were not prepared. I would like to shake them and wake them. I would like to tell them, look, wake up those other people. Why are you sleeping? You are ready, but they are not ready. Why don't you tell them that they are not ready? Why don't you encourage them to get oil for their lamps? Because we learn from the parable that when the bridegroom came and the foolish one said, where can we get oil? The wise ones told them where they could get oil. They knew how they could see the other ones ready and prepared, but they weren't concerned enough to waken them from their sleep and to tell them how they could be prepared in a time when they could be prepared. So often we as Christians, comfortable in our own salvation, comfortable in our own blessings which are ours in Christ Jesus, comfortable in what Paul Little called our holy huddle, so often we stick and hang together and comfort one another and stroke one another with the blessings of our salvation while there's a dying world that lives right beside you where you work, where you live, where you go to school, where you do your business. Are we going to be slothful? Are we going to roll away that gravestone? Are we going to make it possible for God to reach those people as we invite them, as we encourage them, as we bring them to hear the good news of Jesus Christ? We need to roll away the gravestone of prayerlessness. Samuel said to his generation, 1 Samuel 12:23, God forbid that I should cease to pray for you. God forbid that we who know God, we who are in the place of intercession, we who are like Abraham of old, that knows that judgment is going to come upon our 20th century Sodom, God forbid but that we should pray unto God for this godless world, and for men and women in this community who need Jesus Christ. There's a call to prayer right now. I trust that every one of you every day is praying to God fervently and diligently and believingly for specific people that God will reach and save them during this crusade period. The fourth gravestone that needs to be rolled away is the gravestone of busyness. I'm reminded again of another parable of Jesus, the parable of the Great Supper. Everything was ready, and he sent out his servants, and he said, tell everybody, come, everything's ready now. All you need to do is come, come, come. And they went out, and they came to the first man. He said, well, now look. He said, I just purchased some land. I haven't looked at it yet. Pretty poor business, but that's what he did. He purchased it, and he hadn't looked at it. Now he said, I want to go and look at it. Well, if he'd purchased it, he might as well forget looking at it. He was stuck with it anyway. But he said, I want to go and look at it now. His possessions were more important to him than coming to the Great Supper. Goes to the next man, the next man says, look, I bought five yoke of oxen. I haven't tried them out yet. I haven't tested them yet. Same difficulty, same problem. Now I want to test them. You can see he was a foolish man. He was only making an excuse. His business was more important than coming to the Great Supper. He came to another man, he said, I just got married, and therefore I cannot come. I want to tell you something. His wife would have loved to have gone to that banquet. I haven't found a wife yet that doesn't love to go to a banquet. We always think about husbands liking to eat, but the wives, maybe they don't like to eat, but they like that nice social time, and they like that time when they don't have to prepare that meal. They like that opportunity to relax and to enjoy something. Bring her with you, man! But he says, I've got personal reasons. I've got social reasons. I cannot go. Now, those were the unsaved people. But Christians have the same problem. I can't serve the Lord. I can't become involved in this crusade. I can't be a partner with God in calling men out of death because of my possessions. How long are you going to possess them?
By the way, do they possess you or do you possess them? Which is it? Because of my business. Any more important business at this period of time than God's business? My social life. My personal life. Jesus said, roll away the gravestone. And then Jesus called that man out of the grave. And we as a body of believers must be involved in cooperative effort with God at this time that unsaved people in our community might hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord Jesus then prays to his Father in a prayer of thanksgiving, verses 41 to 42. Actually, he thanks the Father. It's not really a prayer. He's just thanking the Father. He thanks the Father publicly. His thanksgiving is public. His prayer is private. Don't get confused by what you have there. The thanksgiving is public. And he thanks the Lord publicly for past specific answers to prayer. As you notice, he says in verse 41, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And he's thinking of specific answered prayer in the past. And possibly he has prayed to the Father in respect to the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Then he thanks the Father for continuous answered prayer. I knew that you always hear me. The Lord Jesus had a tremendous prayer life, private prayer life with his Father. And specifically and continuously did he pray, and specifically and continuously did God answer, because Jesus always was in harmony and fellowship with the Father, always praying according to the will of God. And so he publicly thanks his Father for this, so that the people might understand that this miracle was being performed as another demonstration of the harmony and of the communion and unity and fellowship of the Father with the Son, that it might be clearly seen that Jesus was the one sent of the Father, that glory might be to God through what Jesus was doing here on earth. That's an exciting thing for a Christian. To live in such a way that men might see through my life that what I do, what I say, how I think, what my attitudes are, what my priorities are, what my motivations in life are, what my goals in life are God's goals, are God's motivations, are God's attitudes, are God's actions, so people might see God demonstrated through the way I live. People need to see the glory of God, and they're going to see it through you. And they're going to see it through me. Because God is acting through his people, through his body. He is the head. He is acting through his body. And you, believers, are his body. Now then, we come down quickly to Jesus' command in verses 43 and 44. You have the command to Lazarus in verse 43, and you have the command to those who stand by the graveside in verse 44. Now, Adam's sin has brought death upon all mankind. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 makes that quite clear. By one sin, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death is passed upon all men, for in Adam all have sinned. Satan has the power of death then. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 make that very clear. He had the power of death because he was behind the seduction and the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. So it was Satan bringing about man's fall, which led to sin, which led to death, so that Satan has the power of death. Now, in the raising of Lazarus, Jesus demonstrated his power over Satan. And in Jesus' death and resurrection, he destroyed Satan and broke his power over death. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18 says, I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. And so Jesus here demonstrated his power over Satan and death. In his own resurrection, he destroyed Satan and broke his power over death, so that no longer do we live in fear of death. Jesus called Lazarus out of that grave, from physical life, physical death, into physical life. It is a little picture of that moment in time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come to the atmosphere of little planet Earth, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us. And again, with a great shout, he will call out of the graves, not just one, but hundreds, thousands, millions, those who are believers in Jesus Christ in what the Lord Jesus himself called the resurrection of life. Notice some similes here. Notice some comparative thoughts. First of all, Jesus' raising of Lazarus was selective. Someone has said that if Jesus just said, come forth, all of the graves would have been empty. He said, Lazarus, come forth. Jesus called a specific man out of death and into life. And at the rapture, which is the resurrection of life, at the rapture of the church, Jesus will call certain people out of the graves. Who? Those who know and love him, as did Lazarus. Those who are his children. Those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are his sheep who have heard his voice, and they know him and he knows them. Those who are true children of God. There's a day coming then, perhaps today, when Jesus will come and with a shout, he will call every child of God out of the grave as literally as he called Lazarus out of that grave on that occasion. And there's a little spot in Wyoming, Rhode Island, that will be loosed and my mother will rise and my father will rise. Those are two that I know of many, many others who will rise and answer to that shout and meet the Lord Jesus in the air. A selective company, though. The Bible tells us, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. What is the second death? Eternal separation from God. Jesus said that whereas there is a resurrection of life, over 1,000 years later, there will be what Jesus called a resurrection of damnation. Those who were not called out in that first resurrection in life to be with the Lord Jesus, they will be raised at this later resurrection of damnation, a resurrection in which they will be raised to be cast into outer darkness, separated from God forever and forever. This resurrection was selective. And the resurrection when Jesus comes will be selective. Ah, my friend sitting right there this morning, before God, I want you to answer this question right now. If that shout should come this day, would I rise to be with the Lord? For the ones who are alive in Christ will be instantly transformed. Will you rise? Will you answer that call? Are you part of that company that knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ? I trust you are. Secondly, I want you to notice that that command of Jesus was authoritative. Lazarus did come forth. Sometimes people think, I'll live and I'll die and that's the end. I'm dead like a dog and it's all over. Not a bit of it. Jesus said the day comes when everyone that is in the grave will come forth. That call is authoritative. In the resurrection of life, all believers come forth. And likewise, in the resurrection of damnation, all unbelievers will respond and come forth to judgment. That resurrection of Lazarus was victorious. They had a sense of defeat. Jesus himself was in a sense of defeat as he came to that tomb of Lazarus. But as Lazarus came out of that tomb, there was a sense of victory and a sense of the triumph of God. I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we learn something about that victory. Listen, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Oh, praise God for the victory. The Bible goes on to say, then we will sing, oh, death, where is thy victory? We are victorious at that time over the power of Satan, over death itself. 1 Corinthians also chapter 15 tells us, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And in that wonderful resurrection of life, Jesus will destroy that dreadful enemy that has stirred his heart over these centuries. But not only is the resurrection of Lazarus and of the believer especially victorious, the believer is more victorious, of course, than Lazarus. I believe that Lazarus, of course, died again. He wasn't raised into a glorified body. Jesus himself had not yet died and risen from the dead. So the scripture indicates Jesus is the first fruits of the glorified company of the redeemed, so Lazarus was resurrected and died again physically. in his mortal body. But when we are raised from the dead, we will receive our glorified body, never again subject to death. When we are raised again, the old Adamic nature will leave us, as the old spiritual has said, I won't grieve my Lord anymore. Praise God. And so what a wonderful victory that will be when the Lord calls me out of the grave, if that be the case, or calls me from among the living at that time. The final point is this. The resurrection of Lazarus led to a wonderful reunion. We'll have that reunion next week. It's in chapter 12. We find them having a supper. And Jesus is there. And Lazarus is there. And Martha is there. And Mary is there. And a leper whom Jesus healed is there. And many other people are there. And they're rejoicing and they're praising. And it's a company of the redeemed. And Lazarus is among them, reunited with the Lord Jesus and the loved ones in Christ. I tell you, the most glorious thing about that day that is to come is that I'll see at last that man who loved me and gave himself for me. I'll see that one who poured out his lifeblood in order that I might be his child. I'll bow at his blessed feet like Thomas of old and say, my Lord and my God. And I'll see the redeemed of all ages, those whom I have known, those who are near to me by the ties of flesh, others that I've wondered about, Paul, Daniel, whoever they may be, men and women of God of past ages, and we'll enter in with him and spend eternity with the Lord Jesus. That resurrection results in reunion. But the resurrection of damnation results in solitary confinement for all eternity. Sometimes people with a wise smirk on their face say, well, I'll have lots of company in hell. There won't be any company in hell. No company at all. There'll be lots of people there, but no company. Jesus indicates it's a place of desolate isolation, a place of darkness, and a place of loneliness, a place of no love, of no caring, of no sensitivity, a place of despair, a place of weeping, a place of hopelessness, a place of remorse. Ah, this morning I wonder, if you've been called out of death and into God's wonderful new life, so that you have a part in that resurrection that is coming. Now the request of Jesus to those who stood by the grave was simply this in verse 44. Loose him and let him go. And if we as believers have a responsibility to bring people to Jesus Christ, rolling away the gravestones so that men may hear of the Savior, so we have a responsibility when those new believers come into the family of God to loose them and let them go. When we are born again, we have many grave clothes from our past life. In other words, when I was converted, for example, I was 21 years of age. There was patterns of thinking, attitudes that were absolutely contrary to the attitudes that a Christian should have, priorities in life that were absolutely contrary to the priorities that a Christian should have, goals for life that were absolutely contrary, action patterns, words, thought patterns that were absolutely contrary. I had life, but I was not loosed. I did not have liberty, that is, in the complete and full sense of the word, to live for God. So we as Christians are involved in loosing and giving liberty to those who come into the life of God. How do we do that? Just three things I would suggest. Number one, by instructing them in the Word of God. Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What a privilege it is from the initial time of counseling. I hope that many, many of you, 200 of you, will sign up for counseling. Immediate counseling situation to open the Word of God with an individual. You don't talk about what Groton Bible Chapel believes. You don't talk about what Dave Ward preaches. What you do is you talk about what God says, and you show them what God says. And an individual gets his feet down once and for all on the Word of God and says, now I know, because God has said. And from that time on, you instruct them in the wonderful truth of identification with Christ. Identify with Christ in his death, delivered from all that was against me. Identify with Christ in his resurrection, brought into all the new life that is mine in Christ. Identify with Christ in his ascension, seated as it were in the very heavenlies, as if already glorified. Instructing them in how to handle sin in their lives, the confession of sin. Instructing them in the fact that God has come to live within their hearts, the indwelling Holy Spirit.
instructing them in the five dynamics of Christian growth. Instructing, instructing, instructing. Because it's through the Word of God that we grow. Secondly, by providing loving fellowship. If there's anything that characterized the early church, as you read the early books of Acts, is that they loved one another. They cared for one another. And they were sensitive to the needs of one another. So much so that they lived in communal living. They had such a care and concern for one another. And so we need to provide that loving fellowship that enables new believers to get out and start living for God. And finally, by providing pastoral care. In other words, where there are specific needs of a spiritual nature, or otherwise to help meet those needs. As Paul said to the Galatians, whom he had won to God through his preaching of the gospel, and now found them bound up in the regulations of legalism, he says, I travail before God again for you, that you might be reborn, so to speak, into the fullness of the Christian life. And so there are many needs that come up for Christian young believers along the way. We need to keep in touch with them and keep encouraging them and helping them and directing them in the ways of the Lord. So loose him and let him go. You as believers need to be involved, I as a believer, in rolling away the gravestone that people might hear the gospel. I need to be involved in loosing them from their grave clothes so that they might grow in the Christian life. Now what are the results of all this? We have the resurrection. Now the results. The results were twofold. Number one, just like always, some believed. Verse 45. Some believed. They recognized here that in the final and seventh miracle of Jesus recorded in John's gospel, the clear indication of the deity of Jesus Christ. And they acknowledged from their hearts that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, and they found life through faith in him. But some disbelieved. Verse 46, they went and they informed on Jesus. They went to the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who previously were enemies, or usually were enemies. They got them together in order to try and do away with Jesus. It's interesting. They say in verse 47, they say, what are we accomplishing? What are we doing? Why, we've got a groundswell underway here. Pretty soon, everybody will be following Jesus. We've got to do something about it. And so at this point, Caiaphas, the high priest, stands up, and God puts words in his mouth, an unconverted man, by which he says it's better for one man to die than that the whole nation should perish. Now, politically, Caiaphas would be thinking, it's better that we get rid of Jesus, because if we don't, there's a lot of people who are going to follow him as the Messiah. They're going to want to overthrow the Roman government. Not that Jesus wanted to do that. But this thing will get out of hand, and the Romans will destroy the temple and scatter us as a nation. We'll be true. Let's get rid of Jesus! But, beyond what Caiaphas understood of what he was saying, it tells us, it makes it very clear, that Jesus, verse 51, he did not say this on his own, but the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not for that nation only, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Beyond what Caiaphas understood, political expediency, he was truly uttering a prophecy as to the true meaning of the death of Jesus. It is amazing that people cannot understand why Jesus died when it is so clearly stated in the Word of God. Jesus died in respect to the sins not only of the Jewish people, but of all mankind. My friend, I'm happy to tell you the good news. Jesus died in respect to your sins. I can declare to you, that whosoever believeth in his name shall receive the remission of sins. And I can invite you this morning to come to God through Jesus Christ. Know your sins are put away and be brought into the family of God. God the Holy Spirit will come to dwell in your heart and you will know that new life in Jesus Christ. Where do you stand? Where do you stand in respect to the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's sing number 248, verses 2 and 4. 248. We've had a challenge for us who are believers this morning to roll away the gravestones and to take off the grave clothes. And we have a challenge to those, if there be such, who have never made a decision and a commitment to Christ, to trust in him this morning and to be brought out of spiritual death and into spiritual life. You don't come to Jesus by coming to the front of the auditorium, but you may come to the front of the auditorium. Someone will sit down with you and
try to explain the way of salvation more simply, answer any questions that you have. The way you come to Christ is right now. If you haven't to this point in time, just say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I don't understand how it happens, but I'm responding to your call, and I'm trusting you. Right now, I'm coming to you for salvation. I'm accepting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Right now, in your own words, in your own way, in your own heart. And Christian, perhaps God has been speaking to your heart this morning. You want to roll away some of those gravestones. You want to get busy in cooperating with God and being partner with God in what He's doing. Reaching souls for Christ, seeing them go on for Christ. That's what it's all about. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would impress upon our hearts, our different hearts, the implications of what you have been saying in your word this morning. And grant that glory might be to your name as we respond to what you have said to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.